Please open your copy of God's Word to 1 John. Well, as anybody with a little bit off equilibrium knows, balance is really important. And things in life generally have balance, or they have some sort of center of gravity. And it's very easy often to throw that center of gravity off. Balance can be a pretty fickle thing to maintain. All you need to do is watch a young toddler begin to work and see how difficult it is for them to walk when they're learning in the very first stages of it. Or for instance, if you're like me in my house, once you do a load of laundry, about 5 minutes into it, you begin hearing this very loud banging and thumping from across the house, and you think somebody's probably trying to hammer a wall down. Come to find out, it's just too much clothes on one side of the washing machine, and the centrifugal force is just simply tipping the thing, literally shaking the washing machine, almost knocking it over. We have to stop it, open it, and redistribute the clothes evenly so that it stays. Or am I the only one who's ever experienced this? I'm getting blank stares. Does this happen to you? Okay. Think maybe a more normal... who doesn't do their laundry? Okay. This is in theory, of course. This is all I've heard of firsthand experience. The tightrope walker, of course, knows how important balance is because his life is really hanging, literally, in the balance. One gust of wind to the left or to the right, and if he has no net beneath him, he'll find out very quickly how dangerous it can really be. Well, many things in life can pull off balance. John, the apostle here, is writing to Christians because in the Christian life, to his readers, they have gotten off balance. They have allowed themselves to sort of spin out to the peripheral of the Christian life and become focused on things that are not central to the gospel. Now, there are a lot of things that we can focus on and spend time on that are not necessarily central to the gospel. We love doctrine and theology. We love the nuances of the Christian life and spending time and thinking through the implications of these things. But if we ever drift so far from the center of gospel truth, the person and the work of Jesus to forgive us of our sins through his death and resurrection, then our lives, like the lives of the readers of John, will become off balance and begin to violently shake or careen out of control and, like the tightrope walker, fall possibly to danger. So John here in 1 John is dealing with a heresy that has allowed people to remove from the center of the gospel the actual person and work of Jesus. So they believe in Jesus, but now have done something with his character, his person, and the work on the cross that actually empties it of its power. This heresy really is an early form of what's called Gnosticism. And this is just this form of heresy that says you can obtain salvation through knowledge, and that knowledge actually denies the deity of Christ. And so there's special knowledge given to only particular people. And so John is combating an early form of this in the church. And so he's writing his letter here to keep the church centered, to keep the church balanced, so that the gravity of the Christian life can be retained, so that Christians in the church can be preserved in faith and not be led astray into danger. So he's confronting this Gnosticism, this heresy, that ultimately is leading these Christians to a life that rejects the person and work of Jesus, as Scripture and the apostles have taught us, and in a life that ultimately is one of intellectualism, cold-heartedness, unloving, pure faith in the human intellect alone. So he's answering them and calling his readers back to a center of life that takes the gospel seriously. It examines what the life ultimately what looks like. In fact, 1 John really is a book on the Christian life. It's how to practically walk out the gospel. See, if you've read much of the New Testament, you'll know in the greater portion of it written by Paul's a pretty heady guy. He's theological, he's deep, and he likes to he likes to sort of wax philosophical a little bit and go into the deepness and the depth of God's sovereignty and the mercy and the work of Jesus. But John, I like John because John's a practical guy. John spent time with Jesus. He knows Jesus well. He was beloved by Jesus specifically. And John just really wasn't as educated as Paul was. And so he's saying simply, the thing that I heard and that Jesus taught us as apostles and disciples, I just want to communicate to you plainly. Now, he doesn't contradict Paul. He doesn't not like Paul. But he does us a favor who are not like Paul by telling us all this gospel, here's what it looks like to believe it and to live it out. So we can be thankful for John this morning. In verse 1 through 4, he gives this introduction really to the whole book. And his purpose is that he wants to take what he's heard and share it and tell us what it looks like practically to live it out. Look at verse 1, chapter 1. He says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That's what we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete." So John's introduction to the book, to his letter, this really short, brief letter to Christians who are dealing with this serious controversy of what it means to live out the gospel and believe the gospel, particularly in knowing Jesus, says that the knowledge of Jesus is not one that ultimately leads to a denial of his work, a denial of his deity, not to a denial of love and service, just as Christ has done to us, we can turn away from and be cold intellectuals, but rather the knowledge, that is the knowing and the seeing. Look at the words he uses, that which we have heard, which we have seen, which we've looked upon, have touched, this sort of real experiential knowledge of the gospel and of Christ himself, which he calls the eternal life, this word of life, the revelation of God, who is the source of all eternal life, he said is enabling the fellowship of the saints together with God and Christ. He says he's writing this so that you may, in verse 3, have fellowship with us. So the gospel, and not just the cold intellectual assent to the gospel, but the real life, practical outworking of the gospel by faith and in our work, in our deeds, with our hands, actually enables fellowship with Christians through belief. The saints are joined together in the gospel, in the work of Christ, ultimately for joy. So the purpose which John is writing is to remind them that what he has heard and seen and what has been put forward as God's revelation in Christ is meant to bind a people together that people may experience real joy in knowing God. In other words, if you want to experience in your life real, true, lasting joy in knowing God and being known by God, you must come together to know and experience Christ. You must come and join in a community to feel and know and experience Christ as that community, the source of life, in a way that you just can't and isn't meant to individually. Now, Christ is a personal Savior to us, and he knows us individually, and we are called personally to believe on him. And yet, Christ has purchased through his death a people and has designed that people to come together to experience joy in a way that we cannot experience alone. So John here is writing to a community to live life in light of the gospel. And so we'll see as he walks through the next several chapters this picture of that community in light of the gospel. In fact, this morning we'll look at several core truths of the Christian life. I have four of them this week, and we'll examine more next week. But several core truths of the Christian life. If his goal is to enable fellowship through the gospel, through the seeing and the knowing and the experience of Jesus in community, then the Christian life must be lived out in real joy in particular ways. And he gives us the first core truth or principle of the Christian life, this theological foundation. And we see in verse 5, he says, this message, that is that which he wants to proclaim to us, this is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. He's giving a deeply theological statement, although at first read it seems something sort of something out of a comic book. God is light. What truly does that mean? Well, if you examine John's writings and if you look in the Old and New Testament, you know that light there is with purity. It's God's holiness, God's righteousness, his upright integrity. Sin lies on our side of the equation, and darkness, there is no darkness in God's character. So John is laying out in the nature of God as light, as righteous, as holy, the beginning of the framework for the Christian life as we are to live it. But it's not just God's holiness, it's not just God's righteousness, but God's lightness is his purity and his goodness. In essence, that which all he does and all he is good. That he's the definition of good. That we get our standard of goodness from God. We don't say God is good because we think things are good and God aligns with it. We say things are good because they align with the character of God. God is good. God is right. God is morally whole and good. And so this moral goodness and moral holiness needs to define the actions of God's children. It needs to define the church. This is what John is writing to fix. This heresy that has spun the church out of orbit, sort of out of balance, needs to return to this fundamental truth that God in his core nature is good and is perfect and is holy, and he has manifested himself in Christ, and Christ has given us a picture of God in fellowship. So all of our attitudes and our actions and our ambitions as Christian needs to line up with God's moral holiness, his goodness. Because God is light, so must we be children of light. At least those who claim to have fellowship with God. Remember, this is the goal of John's letter, that we would have fellowship with one another and with God the Father and with his Son, Jesus. So the first truth of the Christian life is that God is light. This fundamental character about who God is defines the Christian life for us. From this, we see three other implications then, or truths of the Christian life about that fellowship we are to share with God. Our fellowship, firstly, with God then is served by our walking. Our fellowship with God is served by our walking. Look at verse 6. It says, if we say we have fellowship with him, that is with God, who is light, while we walk in darkness, we lie, and we do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, that is with God, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. We'll see just from these two verses that our fellowship with God is served by our walking. Whatever else may be said about the Christian life, it is fundamentally true that obedience to the commands of Jesus are central to it. Our walking in light, in obedience to the commands of Christ, and the whole law of God, as he has given it to his people to be observed and obeyed throughout all time, is central to the Christian life. We are to walk in light, that is, in moral holiness and purity and integrity, just as God in his nature is morally pure and righteous and holy. Our lives are to be lived out in obedience to the commands of Christ because he is the picture of God's character. Hebrews tells us that he's the exact imprint of the nature of God. So when we see Christ and we hear his commands, we know that this is what God wants for his people. To live righteously, holy lives in the light looks like obedience to the commands of Christ. And so there's really two things we can think about with this. Number one, you must labor to know his commands. You must labor to know his commands, study them and understand them, so that you may obey them and walk in them in any given situation. We know the big ones, don't kill, don't steal, honor your mother and father. These are great and should be obeyed. But there are numerous times throughout each and every day where we are faced with little micro decisions that God's word and the command of Christ actually speak to. Character decisions, moral decisions that are informed by Jesus' teaching, for instance, on the Sermon on the Mount, about how much to give of ourselves to others, about when to turn from temptation or lust, or what to satisfy our cravings with, or how to defeat sin. The commands of Christ are inexhaustible for our life, of value and of truth, and we need them. So friends, if you are going to walk in the light, the first thing we must do is to understand the commands of God. Ignorance of the law does not remove sin. I don't know if you've ever blown by a stop sign and gotten pulled over and tried to explain, well, officer, I didn't see the sign. He's still going to write you a ticket. You're obligated to look for the stop sign. You may not know the law, but you are still, by definition, obligated to keep it. You're still in violation of it. The same is true, Christian. Your ignorance of God's law and Christ's command will not remove or be a justification for your guilt or your violation of it. Just as failing to stop because you didn't see a stop sign will not stop the cop from giving you a ticket, neither will it stop Christ from saying, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." We must know Christ's commands and obey them by studying and laboring the scriptures. This teaches us two things about holiness. Number one, that it's derivative. That is, that it comes from and is derived by God. God's holiness is granted to us through Christ. We are, as Christians, imputed with the righteousness. That means we are justified by faith, and we receive the righteousness of Christ. We're clothed with his righteousness. We're forgiven by God in Christ, but we're also empowered by the Holy Spirit to live righteously because of Christ's own righteousness. And our holiness is not necessarily one that springs from our own willpower, but one that's been created and sown and born out of a love and a commitment to Scripture by the Spirit, by God's work. So, Christian, you can be holy, not because you, in essence and by nature, are holy, but because God is. And what God brings to himself, he sanctifies. But secondly, it's not only derivative, it's also representative, which means our holiness is a display of God's holiness. Yes, our holiness comes from the fact that God is holy, and as Christians, children, he has given us, in some sense, a DNA, a father-son relationship where we can emulate him. But also we reflect him, we represent him in his holiness. We are called to be Christ-like. We are to be holy because God is holy. But much harm has been done throughout the centuries to the witness of the church and the gospel because Christians just simply will not walk in the light. Whether it's because ignorance of the law, or rejection of it, or because they think they know better, they have walked away from the light of Christ's commands to live holy, righteously, obedient for the glory of God, and have put the gospel in ill repute because of their darkness and their deeds. We need to be representatives of the holiness of God through our obedience. Now, we're not talking about perfection. We're not talking about being the best you can be and mustering up the willpower to do everything right, but to look to God your Father as the model and example, and to Christ, your elder brother, who leads the way and provides the strength necessary, you can be a representative of God's glory through your righteous works, deeds, thoughts, actions, as God gives you strength. Our fellowship with God then is served by our walking, by our living out, by our day-to-day decisions and actions we make. And by this walking, we experience the fellowship of God. Verse 6 says, if we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie. We don't practice the truth. That's the negative, but the positive, he says, if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we will have fellowship with one another. That one another is not just with each other here, although that may be there, but he's talking about God. We will have fellowship with God. through the walking of the light. Just as my children, when they obey me, get the privilege of my company, and when they don't, they get the privilege of time out. They get a separation. The relationship at any given moment between my daughter and I is always fundamentally of love and that unconditional. But when she sins or disobeys, that relationship is fractured. And what does she need to do? She needs to apologize. She needs to make it right, to set the record straight. She needs to think about what she's done. Ultimately, Lord willing, repent and turn to Christ for strength to obey. Now, the relationship, of course, which is built on unconditional love, is not going to be taken away by her sin or disobedience. But the experience of that relationship, that is our fellowship, will be fractured as she resists my will, as she rebels, as she disobeys, as she hits and screams and makes a mess. This is true with God. Although we are forgiven and have an unconditional relationship with the Lord who will never leave us or forsake us, we are in the hands of God and cannot be plucked out. We can ruin and change our fellowship with God, hinder it, cut it off through our sin and disobedience, through our walking in darkness. And Christians who are in the light will be gravitated to it or staying in it through the help of one another, but ultimately through the strength God provides. So Christian, if you're in the light this morning, as Christ and God are in the light, you will have fellowship with God. You are walking with God rightly. And the blood of Jesus is proven to cleanse you from your sin. But if we are walking in the darkness, the claim of fellowship with God cannot be validated or affirmed by anybody who knows that God is light. So our fellowship with God, our relationship, our depth, our walk with the Lord is served by our own walking in obedience to his commands. That's the first implication of God's light. Secondly, our fellowship with God is served by our talking. It's served by our walking, and it's served by our talking. Look in verse 8. He makes this clarification, John does, about what it means to be cleansed from sin. He says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. See, this idea of communicating the gospel, not just by what we do, of course, but what we say, what we believe, and how we confess and approach our sin, is a communication of the gospel that is equally as important as our walking in faith and obedience. It's our believing and our coming to Christ in faith and obedience. We communicate the gospel through our broken humility, through our contrition over our own sin and our sinfulness. Think of Jesus' words in Matthew in the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. The poor in spirit being those who recognize that they are empty and poor before God. They are not righteous, and their mourning is a brokenness over their sinfulness before God. But the mourners will be comforted, and the pure in spirit will see God. This is the same here, where we must recognize that we have to communicate the gospel not only to others verbally, but to ourselves and one another through contrition. He says confession is important in verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us. But if we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves. So confession, if you bring parallel verses 8 and 9 with 6 and 7, you'll see ultimately that confession is light and truth. But hiding sin, or the admonition that we don't have sin, he says is self-deception, and ultimately it's blasphemy. Because verse 10, it makes God a liar. So confession brings light and truth. Hiding sin is self-deception and blasphemy. And so we must confess. We must not only walk the walk, but we have to talk the talk. To do one without the other would simply just be like putting one hand behind our back and fighting sin. Handicapped. We must confess and obey. And our obedience is led by our confession, and our confession is led by our obedience. Our fellowship with God is served by our talking. Well, how do we confess? What does that look like? Well, first you can look up to God and you can acknowledge your sinfulness and your need of grace. You can consider, for instance, Psalm 32, verse 5. It says, I acknowledged my sin to you, O Lord, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. The psalmist here recognizes that in order to have fellowship with God, he needs to acknowledge his sinfulness, which stands in the middle of that. And though Christ cleanses us from all sin, it is not as though we won't have any sin or won't continue to sin though Christ has redeemed us. Rather, John says we must acknowledge our sinfulness to Christ, and his faithfulness will continue to sanctify us and grow us in holiness. He will continue, as we bring our sins into the light, God will bring our lives and gospel holiness into the light, and we will have deeper and real fellowship with God. So look up to God, acknowledge your sinfulness. Or you could look over to your left or right to the sinners saved by grace, and you can with them confirm your calling to work together in unity and in faith, because we're in the same boat together. One of the things that we do every Sunday when we gather, as John said earlier, is we offer a corporate confession, a prayer of confession. And this corporate prayer of confession isn't just a formality of liturgy to make us feel like we're doing something Christian. It's really an opportunity for us to together say we have failed. We have failed one another. We failed to live obediently to God's word. We failed to trust God and his promises throughout the week. And we together need to repent and confess our sins, not because we need to be saved again. God has saved us and justified in Christ once and for all, but because we need to restore the fellowship with God through confession, as John exhorts us here. We also must build into our own church a culture of confession, where we are comfortable sharing and confessing our sins with one another, to be received with grace and with safety, and often with a balm needed, an exhortation from one Christian to another. But we must exercise in our church a culture of confession that says, I need God's grace. Help me to live in light of it. So we can look up to God. We can look over to sinners. We can look inward to ourselves and our hearts. And we can be broken over the rebellion and the wickedness of our heart as we examine our lives, as we examine the unbelief that we have allowed to run rampant. We examine the lusts and desires that we have enticed ourselves with throughout the week. We can regularly look inwards and be broken over that rebellion. And lastly, we can look to Christ and confess. We can look to Christ, who lifts us up and cleanses us from all our unrighteousness and sin. He restores us every time we fall. When we confess our sins, we are not confessing as someone who is hopeless. But as Christians, we confess as someone who is hopeful and confident, full of joy and praise because of God's grace in Christ. If we confess, verse 9, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He's faithful to do this. God will continue to apply the work of Christ daily to our lives, and it is an unending storehouse of God's grace. And when we fail to confess our sins and acknowledge it before God and others, we are simply not walking in to God's riches and grace for us each day. Confess and receive God's mercy in Christ. This leads us to that last implication, is that our fellowship with God is secured by our advocate. Our fellowship with God is served by our walking, it's served by our talking, but it is secured ultimately by our advocate in Christ. Look in verse 1 of chapter 2. He says, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Our fellowship with God, as we walk in the light, is secured not by our own righteous deeds, not by the things that we say or do. It's secured by Christ, our advocate. It is secured by the life, the death, and the resurrection of Christ, which justifies us and sanctifies us. See, Jesus was perfect, sinless, And so his death as a sacrifice was the only suitable and sufficient sacrifice for our sin. And as he suffered the wrath of God on all sin for us, for those who would believe on him, he became what's called our propitiation. That is, Christ takes God's wrath and diverts it from us onto himself. He actually turns away, deflects God's wrath that we deserve to ourselves. That's what it means when John uses the word propitiation. God has allowed his wrath to fall on his son, all of it, instead of us, because Christ gave himself. He who was righteous, the eternal Son of God, the source of all life, gives himself as a propitiation for our sins. This is why John says it's so important that we come to Christ regularly in confession, because he is our advocate. And if we want to lift our souls off the ground of despair and depression and sinfulness, it is only going to happen if he is the righteous, sufficient propitiation and Savior whose death justifies us and whose intercession continues to sanctify us. Indeed, that's what he says. As an advocate, he intercedes on our behalf. That is, he is actively now, today, in your sinfulness, as we confess and acknowledge our sin before God in Christ, he is saying to the Father, my blood, which was shed for them, is sufficient. Give them grace. Give them encouragement. Lift them by the power of the gospel. He is our advocate and our intercessor. This is what the author of Hebrews says in chapter 7. He says, he, that is Christ, is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession. It was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens. For he has no need, like those high priests in the temple, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and those for the sins of the people. He had no need because he did this once and for all when he offered up himself. So Christ's work as your advocate, intercessing for you, pleading with you by his blood on the cross to be sufficient to turn away God's wrath, which God has accepted and paid in full, means that Christ is our source of strength and encouragement. Paul will say in Romans 8, verse 31, what shall we say then? If God is for us, who can be against us? But he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? For who shall bring a charge to God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, and more than that, who was raised. He was at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. So, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword, or depression, or anxiety, or brokenness over sin, over all of these things, shall they keep us? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long, we are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered, but no. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us, him who is interceding for us, him who is our advocate, our great high priest and intercessor. For I am sure, he says, that neither life nor death, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the advocate we have in Christ. And so when we confess our sins, and we need to confess our sins, we know that we are not confessing our sins to a judge who is ready to condemn us, but to a Father who has already given us grace in Christ, the righteous Son of God, who has taken on all the wrath, all the condemnation, all the penalty for our sin on himself, so that we would not feel and taste and experience the wrath, but, as he says, real joy and fellowship with God through Christ. This is Christ, our advocate, which secures for us our fellowship with God. Your walking in the light, your confession of sin, is only possible because Christ is your advocate. Let me give you two applications to this. First, this truth and these implications are to be lived out in community. It's to be lived out in community. So this is always equally true individually and personally for each of us. It is meant to be felt and carried along in our lives through the community of the church, through faith and fellowship with one another. This is why John says that he desires his readers to know this, not simply that they can just have fellowship with God, but he says fellowship with us. He wants to be in fellowship with his readers, with his church. He calls them beloved children. He wants to know them and experience this joy of the gospel, this work of Christ, this advocacy and intercession that he offers through God's work in him, with each other, with them. It's to be lived out in community. And this is the only way that we can keep one another from spiraling out of control when a denial or unbelief of the gospel comes and threatens our unity. The implication of that is this, that you will cut yourself off from the steady stream of the fellowship of God by failing to press into community. You will cut yourself off from the steady stream of fellowship with God, which he has in his own mercy and infinite wisdom allowed to happen and run through the church. You'll cut yourself off from this stream of fellowship with God by failing to press into community. And this pressing in will be hard, and it will be costly to you. It will cost you not only time and energy, it may cost you money, and it may cost you friends, but is the sweetness of the fellowship with one another in Christ worth it, or is it not? Your community and faith is the means by which God will keep you walking in the light. Your brothers and sisters here who are together in need of God's grace welcome you and say, let's walk in God's grace together. So it's to be lived out in community. Secondly, our approach then, lastly, our approach to holiness will say a lot about our idea of God and of the Christian life. I mean, this is what John wants. He wants us to understand that we're to live out a certain way in light of the gospel, in light of this clear teaching of Christ and the revelation of God as light. Our approach to holiness, how we think about it, how we are serious about it, says a lot about our idea of God. For instance, to not take it seriously enough, that is, holiness, to not take holiness seriously enough will diminish the light that God is said to be. God is light, pure, holy, righteous, good, and perfect. And to not take the pursuit of holiness seriously diminishes what we claim that his nature to be. You see how that is? If God says, I'm holy, and my children are to be holy, but we don't care much about being holy or pursuing holiness or not disciplining ourselves to grow in holiness, we say to God, your character, this part of it, is not as important to me as your love and mercy is. I want you there when I fall, but I don't want to hear it about how I need to stop falling. When we fail to take holiness seriously, we will diminish the character of God as light. But we can fall on the other side of the horse, and we can take holiness too seriously. Can I get away with saying that? You can take seriously, too seriously, holiness that ends up diminishing the work of Christ. Because now it's all about you and your righteousness. Now it's all about your moral compass. Now it's all about how disciplined you are, how on top of your Bible reading plan you may be, how much good words of wisdom you share with other people. And now Christ doesn't need to die because you can earn your own salvation through your holiness. Your salvation is through Christ because you need it, because you're not holy. And he who makes you holy and justifies you before God and brings you on a progressive path of sanctification and holiness in Christ will not be completed until his return or until you're with Jesus. And therefore, if you take too seriously your holiness, which means if you put too much stock in your own ability to please God with your righteousness, then you will diminish the work of Christ. This is why Jesus died, so that he can take the sin on himself. Because you will sin. He says in verse 1 of chapter 2, if anyone does sin. Now he's sort of being tongue-in-cheek because he knows everyone will sin. You have an advocate. So the purpose and the work of Jesus is so that when you sin, when you fail, not if, but when you do this, Christ's work is sufficient for you. Not only in justification, but every time you come to him in confession. So friends, you must take seriously, appropriately, your path of holiness. You must look to the light of God and his character and pursue it. Study, know, and learn the commands of God. But you must know that this comes from the strength Christ provides in the Spirit, not from your own hard work and determination and stick-to-itiveness, all of which has its own place. We must look to Christ and his work alone to make us holy and to keep us on the path of holy. And if we do this together as a church, God will be glorified. And more than this, he will be glorified as we are taking delight in him and our joy of who he is and his work for us in Christ. Let's pray. Father, you have purchased a people, and for no other reason than you loved us and you have chosen us in Christ. You have made a people for yourself, and you have determined that these people be holy like you are. And you made a way for that to be possible in Christ through the power that Christ supplies through his Spirit. We ask, God, that you would help us do this, walk faithfully in it, not looking to our own strength or leaning on our own understanding, but to God and to Christ and the gospel and all of its implications, to understand truly that lest we be pulled out of our center of gravity, we must know and understand that you are who you are, and Christ and his work is sufficient for all things, for life and godliness, and that we will walk together as a church in light of it. Help us to find these areas in which we've not done this. Help us to confess our sins to you and to one another, and to walk in the light as you are in the light. We need you to do this. We pray and we ask in Jesus' name.